This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
So I feel like I need to clarify something from last week, because I confused some people with one of the stories I told. When I was telling a story about being in middle school and getting dumped by a girl who then was kissing one of my friends at her party. That was not Jenna. She thinks that story is hilarious because it is hilarious, but that was not her. So, in case you were confused, I just wanted to clear that up. Yeah, no. It was not her. But I mentioned already that school is starting back soon, starting back this week for public school kids. And I, for one, am excited that I'm not going back to school, right? I wish that I'd been more intentional in school. I did not love school. I had a very practical approach to my learning. I was the kid in math class, or at least in algebra, who tortured the teacher by being like, why do we need to know this? What is the real life application of this thing? Why are you putting letters in my math? It's confusing. I don't get it. I don't see what it's for. Although geometry has letters in it, like the Pythagorean theorem, a squared plus b squared equals c squared. Like, I framed houses for a little bit, and we actually used that to figure stuff out. So that's practical application. Geometry makes sense. Algebra, not so much. But I was not kind to my teachers, and I had that sort of practical approach to my learning. I wanted to know why it mattered. What was it going to do for me? And ironically, I also really liked art class, and art doesn't have a lot of practical application other than maybe it kept me from having to learn history or something else that I didn't want to be learning. But we live in a very pragmatic culture. And what I mean by that is that culture around us is driven by what works more than what is true or right. You see that in businesses that become successful because they exploit their workers and those who sell their products. You see it in media companies that produce films that they believe will sell tickets rather than telling compelling stories and helping us learn or grow. You see it in education systems that care more about graduation rates and test scores than the mental and emotional well-being of their students. But then, on a smaller, more personal level, we see it in ourselves as parents when we lie to our kids to make them behave in a certain way. Or when we ignore a coworker because we had a disagreement years ago and it's just easier to ignore that problem than deal with it. Or when we cheat on taxes because we need that money more than the government needs it. This practical view of life has impacted us in more ways than we realize. I mean, think about your own life and the last time that you maybe lied or did something that was unethical or questionable because it was a quicker way to get the result that you wanted, and not because you wanted to do the right thing. We are deeply pragmatic people. And the problem with that is that it is hard to be deeply pragmatic and to be faithful to the Lord at the same time. Because a lot of times faithfulness is not very practical. Jesus calls us to things that would be considered practically crazy, like take up your cross and follow him. Turn the other cheek when you're slapped. Sell your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. Make disciples of all nations, even though that's going to cost you job security, family relationships, vacation and retirement plans. What Jesus calls us to is a life of abiding in him, a life of faithful obedience to the God who created and rules over all things. And unfortunately for us, God's ways and God's plans are often not our ways and our plans. So then the question for us becomes, will we still trust and follow him when it doesn't seem practically beneficial to do so? And it's easy to think, yes, of course, I'll do that. And maybe that question makes you think of people who've been martyred for their faith. And I remember the first time I had heard stories about Christians dying for their faith, but I think it was around the time I was in college when the internet was a little more accessible. Video. I remember there being a believers who were murdered on camera and then had that video posted on the internet. I remember sitting in my dorm room weeping as I foolishly watched that video and saw the end come to someone's life because they refused to denounce their faith. And many people saw that. They saw people die, their relationship with Jesus take precedence over their own life. And we grieve over their loss of life, but we also, as believers, we rejoice in their faithfulness. But that's not exactly the kind of trusting that I'm talking about right now. And in reality, in America, most of us are not going to be in a position like that. And at different times, Pastor Mike, as he's talked about this idea, he was discussing like our willingness to die for Jesus or die for our faith. And he challenged us with the question, but will you live for him? And that's the kind of trust that I think Psalm 4 is talking about. We're going to spend time in Psalm 4. You can go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. But I think Psalm 4 is talking about trusting God in the day-to-day regular problems and anxieties of life. Will we trust the God who spoke all things into existence to walk with us through keeping our mouth shut when we want to gossip so badly about a coworker or a neighbor, somebody who's wronged us? Will we trust the God who parted the seas to walk with us through being short on rent or our bills? Will we trust the God who redeemed us and saved us from sin and death to walk with us through the temptation to lust or lie or steal or cheat? And our main point this morning that I want to work through with you from Psalm 4 is that God has brought you through much. Trust him to bring you through more. Let's read Psalm 4 together. And as we do, I want to remind you or remind ourselves that the Psalms are prayers and songs that are meant to help us find wisdom and hope as we live our lives in exile away from God and wait for his return when we'll be with him again. So let's read this. This is Psalm 4. It says, "Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. How long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. On your bed, reflect in your heart and be still. Offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us anything good? Let the light of your face shine on us, Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." So, we're going to just work our way. God has brought you through much. And David, this is a psalm of David. He starts it off in verse 1 saying, "Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And this is a pretty abrupt beginning to a conversation. If somebody walked up to you after our gathering and was like, "Answer me when I call," like, you'd be like, "Hey, man, chill out." We're going to jump back a little bit from that. And David is approaching God with a confidence that most of us do not approach him with when we pray. Yesterday, our kids were working on different things around the house. Unfortunately, Saturday evenings for our kids means that they have to clean up all the messes they made throughout the week. And so they were, Jenna had them on different tasks, working through stuff. And our son stopped in the middle of the house. He was done with one task, trying to figure out what to do. And he just starts yelling, "Mommy! Mommy! Mommy!" Like over and over again. And on one hand, I'm like frustrated by that, but I get it. Like, he's not without reason for doing that because our house isn't huge. Most of the time, if you yell, people can hear you in whatever part of the house, and we do that to them. Like, we'll yell their names and expect an answer, and sometimes they yell our names and we answer them. So he had reason for thinking that she was going to answer him in that moment. And David is approaching God in a similar way, and he's not without reason for doing that. As he says, "Answer me, God who vindicates me," or the God of my righteousness. David knows that God will hear and answer because God has already heard and answered. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, you too have cried out to God and had him answer you. You've cried out for mercy as you realized that you are sinful and cannot fight your selfishness on your own. You cried out to God filled with hope that he would redeem you, that he would save you from the result of your sin, which is spiritual death and separation from him. And when you cried out to God, he answered in his grace. And he forgave you for your sin and your rebellion, and he pronounced you not guilty, which is what vindicate means. The righteousness of Jesus, God's Son, was given to you. His perfect life became your life. His death and resurrection became your way back to God. And you can now boldly approach the throne of grace like David is here because you know that you've been adopted into his family. You are a son or daughter of the King. You have been made joint heirs with Jesus. And with David, you can pray, God, you freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. God has poured out his grace on you, on us, and you can ask him to pour out more. When God first describes himself in the Bible, the very first time he talks about who he is in Exodus chapter 34. And in verse 6, Moses is speaking to God on Mount Sinai. And it says, the Lord passed in front of Moses. And the Lord proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. Gracious is part of who God is. When we talk about grace, we're talking about getting something that you do not deserve. And we could name all kinds of things in our lives that God has given us that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. And then we can keep on asking for his generous provision because of what he's already provided. But like the nation of Israel, like God's people, we are very quick to forget. If you remember the story of Exodus, if you've read through that, so Exodus 34, that conversation God has with Moses happens after the whole golden calf issue. But God's people were enslaved in Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt through these 10 crazy plagues, these miraculous plagues he brought on Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And then when Pharaoh says, I'll let you go, he then changes his mind and he goes with his army, with his chariots, and tries to chase Israel down. And they're on the edge of a sea, and Egypt's army is bearing down on them, and God steps in between them and the army as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and he blocks Pharaoh from getting to them. And while he's standing there blocking them, he parts the sea on the backside of Israel, and they walk across that sea on dry ground. And then God moves, and Pharaoh and his army decides to pursue Israel, and the waters crash down on their head. And this is a miraculous, gracious deliverance. But not very long after that, God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai before Exodus 34. And because Moses was up on the mountain and the mountain was like covered in a thunderstorm, they were like, Moses is certainly dead. We don't know what happened to him. We need gods to lead us now. So they melt their gold. There's a golden calf. They worship this thing. As soon as they stopped seeing God at work, they abandoned him for other gods, for other things. And I think that same kind of thing is what's happening around David when he wrote Psalm 4. His attention turns in verse 2 to the men that he's frustrated with. He says, how long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? And some translations say, oh men, or sons of men, instead of exalted ones right here. Some scholars believe that there's better evidence that the Hebrew is referring to men of elevated rank or status. That David's talking to leaders in his community. And I personally find that argument compelling because I think it makes the psalm make more sense if David is dealing with leaders. So as king, David would have dealt with people insulting him his entire reign. If you've ever been in a position of leadership, people question you, make fun of you, say that you're terrible. Like, it just happens. And David dealt with that. And last week, we talked about his son Absalom rebelling against him. And if you went back and read that, as David was fleeing from Absalom and going barefooted into the wilderness, there's a man who he passes. This is not a leader. This is just a dude who he ruled over, a part of his kingdom. And this guy starts cursing David as he walks. And David's men are like, do you want us to handle him? Like, he's disrespecting you. And David's like, no, let him say what he has to say. And so David doesn't seem as concerned with the rebellion of regular people as he might be with his leaders. When leaders rebel against the king or lead people astray, it's more concerning. Leaders are and should be held to a higher standard. And we don't know the exact reason that David wrote this psalm, but because he mentions towards the end grain and wine, which are both things that they're produced by crops, it's reasonable for us to guess that David wrote this in response to some kind of drought or agricultural issue that's then affected their crop production. And we may not be farmers, but we can understand what it would be like, why it would be stressful for a king to be worried about a reduced crop, because that means harder times for him, harder times for his people. And if he's talking about leaders in verse 2, then he challenges them for loving what is worthless and a lie. So surrounding the nation of Israel were other nations, other groups of people who did not worship God. They didn't worship Yahweh. They didn't worship Israel's God, the one true God. They worshiped other gods. And Baal was one of those. If you've read the Old Testament, Baal shows up over and over again. He was a god of fertility or a god of rain. And while we don't know exactly what's happening here, I think there's a good case to be made that the leaders serving under David were trying to deal with their agricultural issue through Baal worship or some other idol worship. And the Bible often refers to other gods and idols as worthless. So when he says, why are you pursuing worthless things? Why are you pursuing a lie? I think there's a good argument to be made that that's what's going on here. This sermon is based on that context and that understanding. And when we read things like this, sometimes we think, man, Israel, how could you be so stupid? How could you walk through a sea on dry ground and immediately chase after other gods? How could you have God deliver you in all these ways and then immediately abandon him? But we do the same sort of thing. Not with carved wood or stone. Most often we do this with green paper, numbers in a bank account. Our gods of comfort and security look like other things. When someone wrongs us, sometimes we put hope in karma getting them. Oh, they'll get it. Karma will come back and karma will get them. Y'all, karma is not real. The general principle that what goes around comes around, that is generally true. If people treat people badly, eventually they get treated badly in return. That is a generally true statement. But karma itself is a religious belief. Buddhists and Hindus believe that a person's actions accumulate and then determine their future. And so we don't want to put hope in that, in karma. We reject that idea as Christians. Our actions do not determine our eternal state. Our belief about Jesus does. So we don't want to be comforted by someone getting paid back by karma. We want to be comforted by the one true God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We trust that God will handle all the wrongs, either in this life or in the one to come. And as people become more, maybe you've talked to people who say they're more spiritual than religious, or maybe you feel like you're in that space. Like, you get into the idea that there's like good or bad energy stored up in certain things. I worked with someone who used to think that when she decluttered her home, good things would come to her because she unlocked good energy that was stored up in her cluttered bookshelf or whatever. And like, we may chuckle at those kinds of things, but people are led astray by this stuff all the time. If you've seen people who carry around little crystals, little rocks, or you've seen those things for sale, or they'll take certain herbs or incense and burn it in their home because it cleanses their home and chases out some kind of evil or bad spirit or bad juju or whatever, more and more people are influenced by those types of things. And we don't want to mock them. They're like horoscopes. People read their horoscope, and those things are so vaguely written that it's crazy. Like, any of those could apply to anybody at any given time. But there are people who will read that and then base their decisions on what their horoscope says. And what they're really looking for is guidance, because life is hard. They're looking for wisdom. They're looking for some kind of hope. They're looking for something to hold on to. But that stuff is not harmless. It's demonic. Because what happens if you buy a stone that's supposed to attract prosperity or good fortune and you put it in your living room and then soon after you get a raise at work? or your horoscope says that something good is supposed to come to you, and then you get a promotion, or something good does come to you. And what's going to happen is the enemy is going to whisper in your mind to convince you that it wasn't God's grace that brought that to you. It was that magic rock, or that thing that you burned, or that horoscope, the way the stars were aligned, and your actions based on... He's going to convince you that it was anything else other than God. But I think for us as believers, most of the time, idol worship shows up looking like something else entirely when it's inside the church, because we don't invite those things in. We don't burn incense. We don't have magic stones in here. But we abandon God's command for us to be faithful by confusing faithfulness with a worldly version of success. And we end up idolizing that version of success. Numbers and metrics become definers for whether or not something is worth it, rather than devotion to God. If the growth results become more important than our faithfulness, then we're doing it wrong. So we gotta, to try to give some practical examples of this, do we give of our money to the church? Do we give because we love God and we want to fulfill His mission? Or do we give because we want to see shiny new things here? Do we serve because we want to build others up in their faith? Or do we serve because we want to control how money is spent, or we want to control how things look and how our church is perceived by the public? Do we teach because we want to make disciples? Or do we teach because we think more people will come if we're the ones teaching? We want to make sure that our driving purposes are God's purposes. And I want to be clear. I'm not like preaching this at anyone in particular, because we all have a mixed bag of motivations inside of us for why we serve, why we lead, why we attend church, why we do what we do as believers. We're all mixed. Sometimes our motives are good and right, and sometimes they're not. And we need to constantly be examining ourselves and going, Am I doing this because it's the faithful thing, or am I doing this for some other reason, some other selfish motivation or selfish gain, or am I pursuing a worldly version of success rather than pursuing the Lord? Our goal is not to be a visibly successful or big church. Our goal is to be a faithful church, meaning that we want to be growing together in knowledge, love, and obedience to God for His glory, regardless of what that means for our attendance numbers and our financial statement. We trust and we believe that God will build His church. If we're meant to grow numerically or financially, then God will make that happen. If we're what we are meant to be is faithful. We want to be faithful with what we have here and now. And I think pastors and leaders are particularly tempted in this area. I got this quote I want to read to you by a man named Tim Suttle. He says, "Nearly every pastor or ministry leader I've ever met operates with the underlying assumption that their job is to make their ministry successful. When leaders accept this premise, using it as a guiding principle, they allow the American story of bigger, better, higher, faster, and stronger to dictate the terms of leadership over and above the life and teachings of Jesus." And if you've been in leadership, that might sting a little bit. How much do you think the American vision of success has affected our thinking about church? Have you ever judged how good or bad a Sunday gathering was based on how many people were sitting in the pews around you? Have you ever thought that our church's health was determined by how much in the red or black we are on a financial statement, or how much money we have in savings? Have you patted yourself on the back thinking that the job was well done after VBS or Fall Festival because there were lots of people here? Or maybe you've judged other churches as you drove by them and you saw that their buildings were worn out, their facilities didn't look as nice as ours, rather than judging them by the conditions of their heart towards the Lord. Numbers do matter because people matter. We can't make disciples of all nations, as Jesus commands us, if we don't have people here. Bank accounts matter because we can't do certain things without money. But the numbers and the dollars are not what we're chasing. If we chase these things, we'll start organizing our church gatherings around what brings more people and what brings more money rather than what God commands us to do. will abandon the public reading of Scripture, prayer, confession, expository preaching, will abandon those things for feel-good sermons and uplifting or encouraging hangouts. We'll end up worshiping the God of success instead of the God of the Scriptures. We are after heart change here. We want to see people come to be in a relationship with Jesus, and then we want to see them grow in his likeness and then teach others to do the same. We want to be faithful to God. We want to be faithful to Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. We want to trust him. He has brought us through much, and we want to trust him. In verse 3, David says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him." And we see David's confidence here. He's confident that God will hear and answer because he knows that he himself is faithful. He says, the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. So he's putting himself in the camp of the faithful. And by faithful, David does not mean sinless. Because if you're familiar with David's story, he was not a sinless man. Even if we just look at the situation with Bathsheba, he committed adultery and then he murdered to try to cover up the adultery. David is not overlooking his sinfulness by calling himself faithful. He understands that faithfulness to God is not about sinlessness. That was the same mistake the Pharisees made. They turned faithfulness into rule-keeping. So then they became arrogant. They were experts at keeping the law for others to see, but their hearts were far from God. They didn't see their need for him. They didn't see their need for a Savior because they thought they were good enough on their own. Faithfulness is about the state of your heart towards God. And right now, you are exercising faithfulness towards God by being here, by gathering with other believers in worship of the Lord. Then how often do we focus on God in our gatherings on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, and then go right back to focusing on ourselves when we leave? Faithfulness is about learning to stay focused on God in all of our coming and our going. When we read Exodus 34:6, and when God describes himself, one of the things he says about himself is that he is abounding in faithful love. And then in verse 3, David says that God has set apart the faithful for himself. The Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God and we're meant to be his representatives on the earth. We're supposed to reflect him to other people in the world. So if God is abounding in faithful love, if God is faithful, we then, if we're going to be image bearers and bear his image rightly, we ourselves need to be faithful. So David is calling his leaders back to this kind of faithfulness. His rebuke or challenge of them is not about condemning them so much as it is about getting them to see their faithlessness so that they can return to God and be faithful going forward. He wants them to see that they've abandoned their first love. He wants them to see that they've gone after worthless gods to try to fix their problems instead of remaining expectantly faithful to the God who's already carried them so far. But if you've ever been corrected, you know that it hurts, especially when it's true. So God, through David, says in verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Reflect in your heart while on your bed and be silent." As a general side note, I think it's good to make mention of this as often as we can. Anger is not a sin. It is good and right for us to get angry about evil in the world, for us to get angry about injustice. Our problem comes when we assume that our anger is always a righteous anger. And so then we sin in the way we respond to our anger or the way that we handle it. So being angry is not sinful. We just want to make sure we don't sin in response to our anger. He says to reflect in your heart or speak to your heart or meditate within your heart, depending on your translation. And all of these things are a way of saying, think about your anger and whether or not you should be angry about this. I've learned many lessons through sitting in my anger and asking God to help me understand if it is worthy or not. And most of the time, it's not. I'm angry about things that don't matter. At night is a good time to reflect on the day. And Christians have been doing this for centuries through a practice called examine. Believers since the early church have been doing something called examine. And one of the goals of examine is to sit with your day and just think through the things that happened, think through the things that you felt throughout the day, and then ask God to show you the ways that you were out of line, the ways that you messed up, the way that you ways that you responded badly so that he can help you grow. And David says, be silent. Don't try to justify yourself to God. Let God fight for you if you need to be fought for. Be still and know that He is God. And on Wednesday, we talked about Psalm 139. At the end of that psalm, David said, invites God to search him and know him, to test him and see his anxieties or his concerns, to see if there's any offensive way in him, and then lead him in the everlasting way. And so this is the kind of thing we're talking about. We're inviting God to show us our wrong motives and then asking God to lead us forward in the right way. Verse 5, David says, offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. So again, he's not simply chastising these leaders, but he's calling them to faithfulness. And during this time, it was normal, like animal sacrifices, food sacrifices were a part of worship. So he's saying to these people, do what is right as God has commanded it. Worship God as he has commanded. But for us, we don't have a sacrificial system to follow because Jesus' sacrifice dealt fully and completely with our sin. But we are called to live lives of sacrifice, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age. Don't do what the world does, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Trusting God is about more than saying, Jesus, take the wheel. And I don't want to beat up on that song. I actually saw a meme about that. Somebody posted a picture of a guy driving an old-timey convertible, like on a dirt road, and then one of the wheels is off and bouncing up high next to the car, and he's looking at the wheel, and it said, the image said, Not that wheel, Jesus, the steering wheel. I'm glad you thought that was funny too. Trusting God is about putting your full confidence in Him for your salvation. It's about living your life in obedience to Him as the one who truly knows what is best for you. So we abandon our efforts to save ourselves, and we also abandon our efforts to make life work out in the way that we want it to. We trust that God, who carried us out of our sin and death, will carry us through whatever hardship is on us today. God has brought you through much. Trust Him, and trust Him to bring you through more. In verse 6, David says, many are asking, who can show us anything good? And I think people are saying, who can show us what works? If we think about the context that we set up, this is a pragmatic issue. The Israelites abandoned God when they didn't see him working in the way they wanted. And if our interpretation of this is right, that it's an agricultural problem, it seems that God's people are saying, all right, which God do we need to appeal to? Which God do we need to worship? What do we need? How can we make this work? How can we get the rain to come? How can we get the crops to produce? Just like when Moses was out of sight on Mount Sinai, the people are abandoning God and chasing something else. And again, we don't want to beat up on Israel when they do this because we do it. It's just different. It's the same sinful heart. But we approach our faith in a very pragmatic way as well. When we don't read our Bible and pray because we don't see the practical benefit. People have said, oh, when you spend time with the Lord, you'll be more calm, you'll be less stressed, you'll be at ease. But how many times have you sat down and read the Bible and then got up? Like, I know that I have spent time with the Lord and then immediately sinned in my anger following it. Like, my kids were doing something I didn't like, something I've told them 100,000 times they're not supposed to do. And so I get up from this wonderful time with God and His Word, and then I walk into a room and immediately, like, my heart lashes out. And I'm like, well, that didn't help. And what was the point of studying the Bible if I'm still sinning this way? Like, I've thought those things. I've let the enemy whisper that stuff in my head. So if we're avoiding Bible study or prayer because we don't see the practical benefit, we're doing the same thing that these leaders are doing in Psalm 4 around David. Maybe we don't gather with other believers. We don't make that a priority because we don't see how it improves our quality of life. I mean, we're already so busy that it feels like one more thing we have to do. And God doesn't want us to be stressed. Right? We don't try to obey God's commands because obedience means hardship. And we're trying to avoid hardship. We're constantly evaluating things around us, even our own faith practices, based on their practical benefit to us. And I do want to say there are actually practical benefits to like things like prayer. Studies have been done. People who pray tend to be less stressed in general. There have also been studies done of people who study the Bible four to five times a week or more. Those people, when they rate themselves on how happy they are, all of them rate themselves as happier than people who do not study the Bible. Like, there are real practical benefits to Bible study and prayer, but we don't want to do those things just for the practical benefit, because then we're going to stop doing it when we don't see the benefit anymore. We want to do those things because when we do, we are communing with the living God who loves us, who defends us, who fights for us, who comforts us, who walks with us through all the highs and lows of life. And David knows what that feels like. David has followed God faithfully for many years through many hardships. He's experienced the presence of God, and he wants these leaders and people to experience the same. He prays in verse 6 still. He says, "Let the light of your face shine on us, Lord." It's a way of saying, God, let us feel your presence. And what a gift it is to feel the presence of God. And I'm tempted to think, I tend to think, I'm going to feel God's presence when I have those times of deep Bible study or long intentional prayer. And I generally do feel it more then. But then I'll think, oh man, when I get to go on vacation, I get to stand on a mountaintop and look out at creation, or I get to stand on the beach at the edge of the ocean and look out at the expanse. I'm going to feel God's presence in those places. But sometimes it doesn't come that way. And I think if we think that God is only going to meet us in those places, we're going to miss him for the majority of our lives, because most of life is not lived at mountaintops and on vacation, not in deep Bible study. Most of life is lived in relative chaos or busyness, distractedness. And yesterday, I think I've mentioned before, the best time for me to study the Bible, for me personally, is early in the morning, because my mind hasn't cranked all the way up and gotten distracted by other things. The kids aren't awake yet asking me for things. Like, that's best for me. It just doesn't always happen. And yesterday I was trying to study in the middle of the day, which is not ideal. The kids were screaming at each other downstairs. They were playing a game, and then they're just yelling at one another. I had 1,000 other things already on my mind. And I remember, like, I stood up, and in my distracted state, I prayed, God, like, forgive me. Forgive me for being distracted. I want to spend time with you, but my mind is in other places. And it was like in that moment, God reminded me, I'm in those other places too. And so I had that, I finished my distracted Bible study time, but I just wept at that thought and like repented of feeling like God was only going to be with me if I had undistracted time in the Word. And so as I went through the rest of the day, I tried to remember God's with me in these other places. So as our kids fought while they were cleaning up the house, as they squealed while they were watching the Olympics, as I cooked supper and then a neighbor came over in the middle of that and interrupted the preparation and made supper get on the table later, in the chaos of bath time and bedtime, I was reminded again and again that God is with me in this, in all of that. If we're willing to let him in, he will make the light of his face shine on us, and we'll learn, or we'll be reminded, like David says in verse 7, God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me live in safety. So if this is like about an agricultural thing, it's like David saying, God, I'm worried about not having enough, but you've given me more joy than I've ever experienced from having abundant crops. And as his leaders pursue other gods and other means to try to solve the problem, and they lie awake at night worrying about the crop production, David says, I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me live in safety. He knows where his help and provision come from. He knows where the source of joy and abundant life is found. It's not in worldly pleasure or treasure, but it is in God alone. And there we can rest with him. One of the commentaries that I read Had this quote that I want to share, because sometimes as we talk about God carrying us through things or delivering us from things, delivering us through things, we start to get the idea in our head that God's going to fix it the way we want it to be fixed. I'm stressed about not my ends not meeting. I'm stressed about bills. So God's going to bring that money and he's going to provide it. But he doesn't always. He doesn't always in the way that we want him to. Sometimes he brings us the finances we need because he humbles us to the point of asking our church family or our friends for help. And it's not a miraculous check in the mailbox, but it's through humility that he provides for us. But anyway, we can still find joy, comfort, and rest in God's presence through whatever suffering we're experiencing. And so this is Gerald Wilson. He passed away a number of years ago, but he was writing this commentary on Psalm 4. And he's talking about a life of faithfulness. I'm going to read this slowly because I think it's really good for us. He says, pain does not become pleasure, nor does hunger become satisfaction. God does not twist our world so that wrong becomes right, meaning he doesn't fix all the wrongs and make them right. But with God at the center, there exists a rightness that is not obliterated by want or pain. It is not the kind of faith that rejoices in hurt, but a faith that faces the reality of pain with Job's steady confidence. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Man, I want that kind of faith. That I would be able to lie down each night trusting God to help me walk through the next day and whatever it brings. And I hope that you have trusted the one who is trustworthy. I hope that you can point to your own salvation as evidence that God is with you and will continue to be with you. And if you do not believe that Jesus is Lord, if you have not confessed with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, then we here in this gathering invite you to do that with us today. Believe that with us today. And maybe like Thomas, the disciple who doubted, you need to pray, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. God has brought you through much. Trust him to bring you through more. We're going to take some time to reflect on these things. I want to encourage you to think about what God has brought you through. Think about the things that you aren't trusting him with right now. You're trying to control them yourselves. Confess, repent. How can you stop looking for the practical benefits of your faith? And look instead at the God who is there. The God who wants to spend time with you. In your hunger, as you wait at the restaurant because your pastor preached too long. In your fear, as you wait for a diagnosis or an appointment. In your frustration, as you parent your kids or fight with your spouse. In your loneliness, as you're home by yourself again. Or in your busyness, or in your boredom. God is there. He is always with you. Will you trust him? I'm going to pray and we'll take some time to reflect. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for David. We thank you for this prayer that he's penned for us. And God, we thank you for what you've brought us through. And we trust you for what you are going to bring us through in the future. Help us to trust you more. Help us to notice you in our comings and goings and all of life. We pray this in Jesus' name.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.